So I hope your days of unleavened bread are going well and taking advantage of the object lesson that God gives us every year, that is to abstain from the leavened bread and to take in the unleavened bread. And of course, there's spiritual meaning on both sides about that. And the annual festivals are certainly opportunities to worship and praise God in spirit and in truth. And those festivals are also opportunities for spiritual fellowship with one another within the community of believers. But we also know the festivals are a vital teaching and instruction vehicle that provides revelation and understanding about His plan and purpose. So today we're going to discuss the most important historical event that has occurred during the days of unleavened bread in light of an offering that's mentioned in the Old Testament. So we'll title the message, How the Wave Sheaf Offering Pictures Jesus Christ. And as you know, Mr. Weber considers this an important topic, and he has asked that it be treated in all of his congregations within the circuit sometime this week, or in particular today. So the most important historical event that occurred during the days of unleavened bread is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And of course, His suffering and death as a sacrifice for our sins to be reconciled to God is very important as well, but that preceded the start of the first day of unleavened bread. We're reminded of what Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 5, verse 10. You don't need to turn there, but let me read Romans 5, verse 10. It says, For if we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And there's probably a number of aspects relating to saved by His life. One of them is that it refers to His resurrection, where He is our pioneer, our forerunner, for those who follow Him, that is us, the first fruits, or whoever the first fruits are, but also the ongoing indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the believer by which Christ lives in us. And by that, let me refer to Galatians 2, verse 20. You don't need to turn there, but Paul wrote to the Galatians there, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So you will recall, and you know, that Jesus was crucified on the 14th day of the first month. And that was just prior to the high day on the 15th day of the first month, which we call the first day of unleavened bread. He was killed on the same day that the Passover sacrifice would have been killed, that is the 14th. His death fulfilled the typology of the Passover lamb. Early in Christ's ministry, John the Baptist was already referring to Him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John already understood the connection of the Passover lamb, talked about in Exodus 12, as well as the suffering servant in Isaiah 52 and 53, who was led like a lamb to the slaughter with Jesus Christ. And then we have Paul's comment in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where he said, Jesus was our Passover sacrificed for us. I want to reference Matthew 12, 39 to 40. And again, you don't need to turn there. Matthew 12, 39 to 40. But Jesus there was making a reference that as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man, referring to Himself, would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. In that passage, Jesus referred to this as the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, from the gospel accounts, we see that Jesus was buried right before or at sunset on the day he was crucified. That year, the day of the week that he was crucified was a Wednesday. And counting 3 days and three nights from that Wednesday burial near sunset, Jesus would have been resurrected to life on Saturday evening near sunset. His resurrection would not be back to mortal human life again, for example, as Lazarus was raised to, but instead to divine spirit life. I'll cite 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, and you don't need to turn there. 1 Corinthians 15, 45 says, "So it is written, the first Adam was made a living being. The last Adam," and the last Adam refers to Jesus Christ, "became a life-giving spirit." And of course, Jesus, after his resurrection, could also appear as a physical being when needed, that can be touched and seen, appearing in physical form. He could eat a meal, and we can read about examples of Christ doing that after his resurrection. And I'll add, in addition, those who are first fruits and resurrected to glory at the return of Christ and rule with Christ during the millennial age will be able to appear physically as needed to instruct flesh and blood people for the purposes of teaching and caring for them. And that would be following what Jesus was able to do after his resurrection from the dead. So when one puts together the information in the gospel accounts, Scripture reveals that there were two Sabbaths in that week of his death. One was the first day of unleavened bread, beginning at sunset on that Wednesday evening prior to the high day Sabbath. And then there was a weekly Sabbath, beginning, of course, on Friday evening at sunset. And every year, before the spring holy days, the church in its publications and on its website runs articles that cover more details about how Christ fulfilled the sign of Jonah, the 3 days and three nights. It's obvious the traditional Friday death and Sunday morning resurrection is clearly not consistent with the sign of Jonah. It would be a tradition of men. And those articles can be reviewed by you or me if we need a refresher into that. But we'll see that Christ did not ascend to heaven to be received by the Father until sometime Sunday. So that would be the next day. So I want to turn to John chapter 20, 1 through 18. Because this is an important coverage of events after the resurrection. And yes, all four Gospels should be put together to get a full sequence of events. It seems like none of the Gospels covers all the details and information. But for our purposes today, we'll look at John, the Gospel of John, and we'll go to John 20, and we're going to work ourselves through verses 1 through 19. John 20, verse 1. And it says, "Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." So it is the first day of the week. After the weekly Sabbath, it was during the days of unleavened bread. Jesus had already been resurrected by God's power to divine spirit life. And Mary's there early in the morning. It's still dark, and she sees an empty tomb. The stone had been rolled away. Verse 2. "Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved." The disciple whom Jesus loved. This is John writing about himself. He's going to refer to himself in the third person. "And said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' Peter therefore went out and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, and yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his neck, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. I'll mention this is John's gospel, and there's some humor here being introduced by John. John was presumably younger and faster than Peter. So it discusses how John got there first. He could easily outrun Peter. But John was more tentative. He arrives at the tomb, peers in, but doesn't go in. Peter finally catches up. You remember Peter's personality? He goes right on in to see what is inside. So John is, it's sort of a humorous situation, and John's pointing some attention to it. Verse 9, "For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." Oh, I'm sure they knew of many scriptures that talked about the resurrection, but they had yet to understand or realize it in their minds and hearts that these prophecies applied to Jesus. Now let me continue on with verse 10. "Then the disciples went away again to their own homes." Verse 11, "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and she wept. She stooped down and looking into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him, 'Rabboni,' which is to say, 'teacher.' Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and he had spoken these things to her." I want to read verse 17 out of the King James. I was reading just now out of the New King James. It says, "Jesus said to her, 'Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father.'" I looked at a number of translations, and the Greek word can be translated as, or the Greek word does mean fastened, but it also can mean touch. And I noticed that the American Standard Version and the Darby and the Jubilee 2000 and the Bible in Basic English, along with some others, chose touch rather than cling or hold, as used in some of the translations. Jesus said he was going to ascend to the Father, and he meant right away or very soon. He was not referring to 40 days later. Now, note in verse 19, it says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" So by that evening, Christ is on earth, or I could say back on earth, appearing to his disciples and then to Thomas at a later point in this chapter. And he may have returned earlier in the day. And that there can be clues of that in the other Gospels. Now, travel in the spirit plane is nothing like we experience. It's not constrained by the laws of physics as we would understand or experience. And as for passage of time in heaven, I have no reference point to understand what that means or what time's relevance is in heaven, except when God or the angels have to reference the physical universe or something going on in the affairs of man. As sometimes we say, God exists outside of time and space as we know it. And note, I've used this word ascend in referencing Jesus' ascension to heaven to the Father on that Sunday, that first day of the week. In the general Christian world, when the word ascension is used in almost everyone's mind, it's referring not to the ascending I've just talked about. They're typically referring to an event 40 days later when Christ visibly ascended to heaven from the Mount of Olives in the sight of all of his disciples. And that's talked about in Matthew 28 and Acts chapter 1. And no doubt that occurred 40 days later, and that's important also. Christ will return again, as talked about in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Revelation 11, to rule the nations with the resurrected saints. And, you know, that 40 days that Christ spent on earth from that Sunday to when he ascended again is important because, as we read in the gospel accounts, there were additional resurrection appearances to make. There was additional instruction and training for the disciples. Peter had to be shown that he was fully restored and would have a great role in the work. The disciples would have to have more explained to them about the Holy Spirit and how that Holy Spirit would be poured out after Christ went back to heaven. So those 40 days were very needful. But going back to John 20, we're seeing Jesus tell Mary not to touch him because he needed to ascend to the Father in heaven that day. So what was the purpose of that ascending, whereby he would return to earth before evening? Well, let's take a look at some scriptures. Let's go to John 17, 1-5. So again, clearly Jesus said he was ascending to God the Father. Let's look at John 17, 1-5. This was in that passage in the night that he was betrayed, before they went to the garden, before all the kangaroo court trials that night. And in John 17, verse 1, Jesus is beginning a prayer for himself. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as I have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So this was part of Jesus' prayer that night he was being betrayed. And verse 5 talks about being glorified with the glory that he, being the eternal Word, had. And that restoration of glory was not going to occur later that night or the next day portion when he would be crucified and buried. This was looking ahead to his resurrection to glory. Let me ask you now to turn to Daniel 7, 13 to 14. Daniel 7, 13 to 14. So we're going to read a messianic prophecy in Daniel 7, 13, where it says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days," and Ancient of Days is a reference to God the Father, "and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." So, a messianic prophecy picturing how the Son of Man receives dominion, glory, and a kingdom. So when Christ referred to himself as the Son of Man, he was not referring to himself as just being a man. He was alluding to Daniel 7:13. And you know that Christ got into trouble with the Jewish authorities, who did not understand when he referred to himself as either the Son of Man or the Son of God. Both had divine implications. Let me ask you to turn to Philippians 2, 9 to 11. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. And Paul's going to share, understanding that he has, of course, through inspiration involving the resurrected Christ. Philippians 2, verse 9. "Therefore God also has exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So God has exalted Jesus Christ after he was resurrected. Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, 19 to 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. And breaking in the middle of a long Pauline sentence, verse 19, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And that he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So Christ is at the right hand of the Father. And when you see that term referenced, or something like seated at the right hand, that is pointing back to the famous Psalm chapter 101, verse 1, which is the most referenced Old Testament verse in the New Testament, and Sandy Beatty spoke about that a few months ago. Let me go to Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, verse 1. "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead." So here we have a mention of being declared the Son of God with power through the resurrection. So what did the scenario look like when Jesus ascended to the Father in heaven? Well, in one sense, we can hardly conceive of it. However, the Apostle John was given glimpses through revelation and visions to write down what we can read in Revelation 4 and 5. So let's turn there for a glimpse of what the throne room in heaven looks like. Revelation 4 and 5. So if you have, for example, the Thomas Nelson published New King James Version, you'll see an uninspired heading before chapter 4, but the heading is very appropriate. It's titled The Throne Room of Heaven. And let me read verses 1 to 2. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you these things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And what we get now is a dazzling description of the throne room in heaven. We get a description of all the glory of the 24 elders and the four living creatures. Let's read verses 9 through 11. I'm going to skip several of the verses here. So we'll go to verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Again, understand that John was given this vision and he wrote a description under inspiration using human language with its limitations. We likely cannot grasp the glory talked about here and the description, as good as it is, inspired as it is, captures in a limited way for our minds what it really looks and sounds like. And note that I'm using the word looks and sounds when I have no concept of how one sees and hears in the spiritual plane of existence. I can only reference what I experience physically. All right, Revelation chapter 5. And Revelation chapter 5 starts off with some dialogue about who is worthy to open up the scroll and break off the seals. And you know that starting in chapter 6, there's a discussion of the seven seals representing a prophetic progression of events. But now let me go to Revelation chapter 5, verse 4. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. The lamb obviously refers to Jesus Christ, and we've already seen scriptures that talk about Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father. Now I'm going to read portions of the rest of the chapter that cover some songs of praise that are sung to the lamb. Verse 9 and 10, and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Continuing on, verse 11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Big number. Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. So verse 13 is mentioning that both are worshipped, the Father and the Lamb. In theological terms, we could say that this is talking about the Godhead. Then the four living creatures said, amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. So we have a scene, and we have to resort to some human language to draw from, but it gives us an idea of how Jesus was received in heaven by the Father and the other witnesses in the throne room when he had ascended. So what occurred on that first day of the week during the days of unleavened bread in the year that Christ died was pictured by a passage of instruction in the Old Testament. And we're going to turn there. And I'm referring to the description of an offering called the wave sheaf offering. And the wave sheaf offering is often overlooked. So let's turn to Leviticus chapter 23, please, and we'll go to verses 9 to 14. Leviticus 23, verse 9. You know that Leviticus 23 covers the Sabbath and all the festivals throughout the year. Leviticus 23, 9. Where it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. Verse 12, and you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah, a fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain, nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. So note in verse 11, the wave sheaf is waved before the Lord. It's to be accepted on your behalf. The Hebrew word translated accept means to be pleased or to be pleased with. Let me read from some other translations. In the King James Version, it says, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. In the New American Standard Bible, it says, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. The Revised Standard Version says, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord that you may find acceptance. So you see two aspects here. There is this symbolism of the wave sheaf that is offered and is pleasing to God. And then it's also accepted by him. And that acceptance is on behalf of the people and the congregation. So that wave sheaf was a cut of barley at the very beginning of the spring harvest. It would come from the harvest of the first fruits, and thus you could refer to this cut of barley as the first of the first fruits. You don't need to turn to Exodus 23:19, but there you see a reference to this term, first of the first fruits. So note that the wave sheaf is to be waved on the day after the Sabbath. And the Sabbath here being talked about is the weekly Sabbath connected to the time period of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And like any other offering, when done and presented according to God's instructions, which would be showing honor and respect to Him, it would be accepted and God would be pleased. The verses do not specify when the wave sheaf was cut, but the Jews would typically do that at the close of the Sabbath. And that would correspond to the time of Christ's resurrection that particular year. And then the wave sheaf was waved in the daylight portion of that Sunday at about 9 a.m., along with some other offerings that we read about. So what is pictured by the wave sheaf offering? Given the New Testament verses we covered, it's clear that Jesus Christ is the true wave sheaf. His resurrection occurred 72 hours on that Saturday evening after being buried, and he ascended to heaven shortly after speaking to Mary Magdalene on that Sunday morning, at the time that the priest would be waving the wave sheaf offering. And that ascension would be needed for the Father to formally accept his sacrifice and restore the glory that he previously had. And Jesus being accepted by the Father would be on behalf of all who have ever lived and are still yet to live. That includes me and that includes you. So now, since that wave sheaf was the first cut of the spring harvest for an area that's in the northern hemisphere, it's worth discussing what the symbolism of harvest is in the Bible. It's a big subject, and I'm not going to cover all of it or even most of it, but we do see how God sets the annual festivals in an agricultural setting with agricultural harvests. And in particular, there is a spring harvest and there is a harvest later in the year. And you know that one of the names in the Bible for the Feast of Pentecost is the Feast of First Fruits. And one of the names for the Feast of Tabernacles is the Feast of Ingathering. So we see these references to harvest. And there are some scoffers who will say, oh, these festivals are not relevant to Christians at all because they're just agricultural festivals. That's completely missing the boat and completely missing the meaning. In the New Testament, the agricultural harvests become types of God's spiritual harvests of persons into his kingdom. I want to go to just a couple examples. Let me go to John chapter 4, 35 to 36. Again, we're touching on the topic of harvests having a spiritual meaning. John chapter 4, 35 to 36. And there it says, "Do you not say they are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." Matthew writes something similar, and you don't need to turn to Matthew chapter 9, 36 to 38. But Matthew 9, 36 to 38 says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were wearied and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to the disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And here he's speaking of a spiritual harvest of people to eternal life. And that was the work that Jesus was engaged in. That's the work he trained his disciples into. And today we are engaged in that same work with different roles and to differing degrees. You don't need to turn to Matthew 13, but there is where Christ refers to the parable of the wheat and the tares, where it says, "The enemy who sowed them," and them referring to the tares, "is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So a harvest symbolizes also a resurrection. But now, bringing this all back to Christ, the wave sheaf offering, we mentioned first of the first fruits. And those who are part of that earlier spring harvest in a spiritual sense are referred to as first fruits. And Christ was the first of those first fruits, resurrected from the dead and glorified, and under whom is put all things. He is the captain or author of our salvation, referring to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. And I actually like the words that are talked about in some other translations, forerunner and pioneer. And the official acceptance of Jesus was needed before the rest of the spiritual harvest could begin. Just as we saw with that physical parallel, that this wave sheaf offering had to be made before you started eating the new grain of that year's harvest. In Romans 8:29, Paul calls Christ the firstborn among many brethren. I'm going to ask you now to turn to the resurrection chapter, and this is 1 Corinthians 15, and we will look at verses 20 to 23. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, it says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." So we see linking first fruits, and when you talk about first fruits, you're talking about a harvest, with a resurrection. When he said, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Let me make a reference to the book of James, and you don't need to turn to James chapter 1, verse 18. But James makes a similar reference to a spiritual harvest in the context of discussing Jesus Christ. James 1:18 says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of firstfruits of his creatures." That was James 1:18. And I'm not going to ask you to turn to Acts chapter 26, 23, but Paul here is addressing King Agrippa in that context. And let me just pull one fragment out of what he told King Agrippa. He said that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead. First fruits, first of the first fruits. So this offering of the wave sheaf offering also has a link to Pentecost, because starting with the day that offering was made was beginning the counting of the 50 days to arrive at Pentecost. So I read before, and I'll read it again. For if we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So hopefully this message has reminded us of how the wave sheaf offering points to the resurrection of Christ and his ascension to be accepted by the Father, and what that resurrection and acceptance by the Father means for us. And I'm going to close by reading Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. There's so many other verses we could talk about that talk about the impact on us, but Hebrews 4, 14 to 16 is a good one to close with. And we also read it at the Passover service. Hebrews 4, 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.